Many people have called Ezekiel chapter 21 the Song of the Sword. The word sword is used 13 times in that chapter, depicting the punishment that God was going to bring upon his people Israel. The prophet Ezekiel was given the unenviable task of proclaiming this harsh message to his own people. Ezekiel 21 verses 1 and 2 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary, prophesy against the land of Israel." God tells Ezekiel to set your face against Jerusalem. This is a statement requiring determination and commitment to carry out a difficult task, a task one would prefer to avoid if he had other options. The same phrase is used of Jesus in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. At this point in the life of Christ, Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles for about 3 years. He's gone from one place to another, each time returning to his home base at Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we have what is called a plot movement. This simply means that the story begins to move in a new direction. Jesus now begins his journey to Jerusalem, from which there will be no return. Luke 9, 51 says, "It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Again, the same language is used here of Jesus that had been used in Ezekiel chapter 21. The same phrase is used for the same reason. Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. A horrific task lay ahead, a task that required strong, resolute determination and commitment to carry out. Once Jesus went to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, he would be tormented with unspeakable abuse, and he would be crucified. It's not surprising then that only half a dozen verses later, this same motif, this same thematic element is emphasized in Jesus' interactions with three individuals who want to follow him. Two of these men expressed a desire to follow Jesus, and Jesus called on the other one to follow him. All three offered excuses as to why they would be unable or unwilling to commit to the Lord's call. Luke 9, 57 through 61, read just a few moments ago by Melvin. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.'" And Jesus made this well-known statement in verse 62. "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In Jesus' day, they used light wooden plows, and you had to keep your eyes on the path or the plow would obviously end up going in different directions in order to keep the plow in its furrow, its little path, its little ditch that you're creating. And keeping that from, well, you're creating the ditch, but you're trying to keep it from becoming crooked. The specific point of the statement is that when you determine to move ahead regarding a particular decision, in order to be successful, you don't keep looking back. You don't constantly second guess yourself. The surest way to undermine any progress would be to look in the wrong direction. It would be like trying to shoot a gun while you're looking in the opposite direction. You keep your eyes focused ahead. You keep them on the goal you have committed yourself to. As he does in other places, Jesus makes it clear that making the decision to be one of his disciples, making the decision to follow him, requires strong, resolute determination and commitment. There is to be no turning back. I'm sure most are familiar with the statement, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." The expression was popularized by the 1937 novel of Mice and Men, turned into a movie decades later by John Steinbeck, the author of the book. But the line comes from a poem written in 1785 by the Scottish poet Robert Burns. The poem is called "To a Mouse." In the poem, a farmer expresses regret after accidentally destroying a mouse's nest while he was incidentally plowing. The farmer addresses the mouse directly and assures him that he identifies with its plight. Like the mouse with its nest, the farmer says he has seen his own best laid plans fall apart before his eyes. Reading it from a modern translation, the stanza under consideration says, "But mouse friend, you are not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men go off awry and leave us only grief and pain." All that to say that some people spend countless hours making plans, making lists of what they intend to do, what they plan to accomplish. But oftentimes they end up never doing them. They plan, they calculate, they work it all out and fix it all up really nice, but they never commit. They plan or they intend, but they never carry through. In spiritual matters as well as in temporal matters, it is usually the commitment rather than the plan. It is the commitment rather than the method that is the main ingredient in success. Plans sometimes need to be made. There's nothing wrong with making a plan. But Paul didn't tell Timothy to make a plan. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 14, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says just do what you've committed yourself to doing. Have you ever shown somebody how to do something they really didn't want to do, and they finally just said something like, I just can't get the hang of it, or I'll try it, I guess, but I'm not sure I can do that. We often defeat ourselves before we ever really get started. We do so because we cut the heart out of our commitment by the attitude of thinking, well, I'll give it a try. Despite the Lord's warning in Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, if doing the Lord's will turns out to be unexpectedly difficult, or if it requires too great of a sacrifice, sometimes the contract we've offered the Lord and brought to him is an open-ended arrangement that leaves us a way out. We place numerous conditions, provisos, quid pro quos, qualifications, and reservations in the fine print of our commitment. We're often preoccupied with exceptions and extenuating circumstances. We're often unwilling to put all our eggs in one basket and make a serious commitment of faithfulness and service to the Lord. We seem to want to keep everything tentative. We want to put the Lord on probation, if you will. We want to try Christ's way first and see if it'll work out before we make up our minds about it. We can be endlessly intuitive with our ifs, ands, and buts, our maybes, and our yes buts. We sometimes tend to be like Moses when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. After identifying himself to Moses in Exodus 3, verses 10 through 13, God told Moses, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" I got you there, didn't I? Who am I? God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Well, God identified himself as Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then God got more specific regarding Moses' mission to Pharaoh, after which, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Exodus, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me, and they say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Then verses 2 through 7 tells us, "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' 'A staff,' Moses replied. 'The Lord said, throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand." Verse 6 says, "The Lord then said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. 'Now put it back into your cloak,' he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh." But Moses had another excuse. In verse 10, we're told that Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." Are we not aware that the Lord is in control of all the what-ifs and all the yes-buts that can possibly come up? Jehovah finally got tired of this. And in the next verse, Exodus 4:11, we're told that the Lord said to Moses, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? It is I, the Lord." We can be endlessly creative when coming up with excuses to keep from committing to the Lord. For several decades now, we've been living in a culture of victimhood. Everybody wants to blame somebody else for their failures, for their mistakes, for their inadequacies. Nobody wants to accept responsibility for their own choices, for their own behaviors. In some cases, we've accepted the philosophy that we are so helplessly at the mercy of circumstances that we are not capable of keeping our commitments. If we're not careful, we may find that we view ourselves as not being responsible for our character, for our actions, for our habits, for ourselves, our choices. In terms of what we are, in terms of who we really are, we are basically the product of how we spend our time, the choices we make, and the things that we allow ourselves to think on. Some years ago, I came across one of the few poems I like. I'll tell you the name of the poem after I read it, because the poem was written in such a way that you're trying to guess who or what he's talking about throughout the poem. And of course, the title of the poem would be giving you the answer, so I can't do that. The poem says, "I am your constant companion. I am your greatest helper or your heaviest burden. I will push you onward or I will drag you down to failure. I am completely at your command. I am easily managed. You must merely be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want something done, and after a few lessons, I will do it automatically. Those who are great, I have made great. Those who are failures, I have made failures. You may use me for your gain or for your ruin. It makes no difference to me. Take me, train me, be firm with me, and I will place the world at your feet. But be easy with me, and I will destroy you. Who am I? I am habit. The poem is entitled, I Am a Habit, and it was written by John DeLeem. In the third chapter of the book of Daniel, we read about three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you were to look up the word commitment in the dictionary and you saw their pictures there, that would not be inappropriate. These men were committed. King Nebuchadnezzar made a 90-foot image of gold and commanded all the people to bow down and worship it. They were to be thrown into a furnace of fire if they did not obey. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego simply would not bow down and worship the image, and so they were brought before the king, and he gave them one more chance. Then Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 tells us that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up. We need to be more proactive and not so reactive. We need to see ourselves as acting and not so much as being acted upon. In Luke 13:24, Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Jesus is saying, it's my responsibility to follow him. Jesus is saying it's your responsibility to follow him. Jesus is saying it's everybody's personal responsibility to follow him, to commit to him. We often find ourselves wanting to learn some new technique, some new method, some new exercise, some new diet, some new something, technique, plan, something. I believe we fail more because of a lack of commitment than we fail because of lack of new techniques and methods. Research indicates that the average New Year's resolution lasts only 2 weeks. We decide we're going to walk on the treadmill for 20 minutes, or we decide we're going to read a chapter a day in the Bible, or whatever it may be. Do we fail to keep our resolution because of poor technique? Because we didn't plan well? Because we're not using the right method? How many methods are there for reading a chapter a day in the Bible? Or for walking on a treadmill, you turn the thing on and you start walking. Or is it because of lack of commitment? Most people believe commitment is essential. The problem is we often want commitment on our own terms. The following was shared in a magazine by a denominational preacher. There are ideas expressed in this that we would perhaps never think of as members of the church, but that's my disclaimer to a few of the statements made in the following. He writes, I had preached a morning sermon that had a real appeal in it for us to get serious about the matter of committing ourselves to the ministry of this church. I told the congregation that making a vow to God is a serious thing, that we're not playing games when it comes to giving a promise to God. He continues by saying, unknown to most of the people in the congregation, there was a man in our church who had boat fever, lived out somewhere west apparently, or on the east coast. Said he had wanted a boat really bad. He'd been down to the ocean and had picked out the boat that he felt God wanted him to have. All through the morning message, he was really wrestling with what he should do with the matter of making a vow and letting go of things that could really hold on to him. He was squirming in his pew. He said, after I finished the sermon and had talked about giving our possessions over to God, he came up to me after the service He said, you know, I really believe that I know what God is saying now to me. Preacher said, I was all ready for him to say that God had made it clear to him that in this case he should not get the boat. But what he said was, it's clear to me now that I should get the boat and maybe start a Sunday school class on it. That's commitment on our own terms. That's what you call getting to eat your cake and have it too. If you're being chased through the woods by a bear and you come up on a 6-foot-wide chasm, gorge, or gully, or ditch, you won't be able to go over it in a series of small jumps. You either get to the other side in one giant leap, or you don't get there at all. And if you're not willing to commit to that, then you're going to have to consider other options, whatever they may be. When it comes to serving the Lord, there are only two options. We either commit ourselves to Him wholeheartedly, or we don't. Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established.